You know, as you all, most of you, many of you that have been here for any length of time know that I preach through books of the Bible. And sometimes it works out where, you know, like Christmas time, we kind of have to put that book aside and do some Christmas themes. Well, today it just so happens that where we are in the book of Matthew is the triumphal entry. And today being Palm Sunday, it's the day we remember that triumphal entry of Jesus. But we're going to start before that in verse 17 of chapter 20, where Matthew kind of gives us a signal that he's going to change the scene. Remember that Jesus had completed his ministry in Galilee, and he's now heading south to Jerusalem. He's done in Galilee. He said his farewells. He's on his way south. He's in the region of Perea, which is east of the Jordan River in Jerusalem, or east of the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem. And he's ministering there, and he's doing a lot of teaching there. And Matthew's giving us some signals as to where he is. He's going to head over to Jericho, which is right across the river. And that's where he is today, or in the passage today. And he leaves there, heading up to Bethpage, which is just east of Jerusalem, and finally into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. And so Matthew reminds us in verse 17 of Jesus' destination, and then he inserts a brief mention of a prophecy from Jesus to his disciples. Read with me Matthew chapter 20, starting verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, though in terms of the timeline, this prophecy is going to come to pass literally in a matter of days, Matthew is going to spend a considerable amount of time in some more teaching. In fact, if we were to just try to keep marching through Matthew and get to the resurrection chapter next Sunday, you'd be sitting here for a long time because I've been preaching over about 6 chapters of information. So next Sunday we're going to have to do something different if we're going to be on the resurrection. But he gives us this insight as to what's about to happen. But Matthew doesn't unfold the fruition of it until chapter 26 because he's got a lot of information to give us, a lot of teaching to give us that Jesus is going to give to the disciples. But this brief little aside helps us understand a couple of things. First of all, Jesus knew what was soon to transpire, and he knew it in great detail, which also proves that he's God. He is who he said he was because he knows exactly what's going to happen, every detail. He starts to lay it out for his disciples. And it also shows us that the disciples should have known what was going to happen. Somehow, they were completely clueless, even though Jesus has told them. This is now the third time he's told them what's going to happen, and they're still not getting it. They're still expecting him to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse and to overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. And the fact that the disciples didn't understand what was going on is emphasized next, as Matthew records what the response is. He's already told us that the first are going to be last, the last are first. And the idea that kingdom principles are not what we would expect. And now he says Jesus was going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And immediately on the heels of this, we read verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. What do you expect is going to happen here? James and John's mom comes and kneels before Jesus. Oh Lord, she's going to have some holy request, right? No. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Were they not listening to what he'd been saying? Hadn't they heard? He's all about humility. The first are going to be last. The last are going to be first. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be small. And all these things. Where the hell did they miss that? But listen, who is making the request here? It's not the disciples, right? It's their mom. It's James and John's mom. Now, I don't know about you, but my mom would never do this. But if she were to do this, it would embarrass the fire out of me. Mom, really? What are you doing? But look more closely. Because she came with her two sons. It would seem that James and John were somehow involved in this conspiracy, that they perhaps put their mom up to it. In fact, Mark, in his account, doesn't even mention, he just says James and John came up to Jesus and made this request of him. Matthew seems to be shielding them somehow from the blame initially, but then he makes it clear that they were the ones responsible for this request. Their mom just made it on their behalf. Now that's probably a worse reflection on James and John than what Mark had given, because they didn't have the guts to go stand to go make the request themselves. Hey mom, can you go? Can you do this for us? Now, one reason they would have asked their mom is apparently their mom, according to scholars, say that their mom was actually Jesus' aunt. Apparently, this is scholars say this, that their mom was Joseph's sister. Joseph being Jesus' adopted father. So she's got perhaps some sort of sway with Jesus because of her position of authority, her being his aunt and having this familial relationship with him. So James and John decided to use that to their advantage. Now, the request is no doubt related to Jesus' prediction that he had just finished making, that they were going to sit on him, these 12 apostles were going to sit on him on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these two men, being in the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, we hear those names all the time, these were the closest disciples that Jesus, these were the closest friends of Jesus. And so it would have been a natural request for them to make this request that they sit close to him during this judgment. They caught Jesus' prediction about the new world when the Son of Man would sit on his glorious throne judging Israel, and they expected that to come very soon. Surely it wouldn't come without a battle, but they were confident that Jesus would emerge victorious, and they would. They're ready. Verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now they were confident that they were ready to face whatever difficulties were going to come. They were ready. We're good to go. And we find that Peter had a sword at the very end there, right? I mean, they were expecting battle. They were, "Yeah, we're with you. We're going to do this." And Jesus confirms their confidence as well-founded. He said, "Yes, you are going to drink of the same cup as me." Of course, they had no idea what that meant at that point. They were going to find out later. However, there's a deeper issue here than their ability to go through difficult times. Deeper than their qualification to sit on Jesus' right hand or his left hand. And it wasn't just James and John who needed to be corrected on it. For when the other 10 disciples heard the request, Matthew says they were indignant. "What is wrong with you guys? Come on, James and John." They're mad, understandably so. But the reality of it is, part of the reason they were so angry is because, you know, they all wanted the same position. They all wanted to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus. Any one of them would have been there. James and John just happened to have someone that they thought could pull some strings. Now it becomes obvious that James and John weren't just innocent bystanders watching in horror as their mom butted in to help her precious babies. They were very much part of this thing. Now the response of the other disciples was natural. Jesus knew, however, that all of them wanted that position. James and John just happened to be the ones that asked for it. And so Jesus gives them and Matthew records for us the corollary that flows from what he had just said. The first will be last, and the last first. The corollary to that is in verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's not what they were trying to get here. Everyone wants to be the greatest. These guys were no exception. You want to be the best ball player. Some of my kids are playing ball. Now, I don't think that they have the desire to be the best basketball player. Isabel, is that your goal in life? To be the best? No. Josiah, do you want to be the best baseball player or the best pitcher? No. Jairus, do you long to be the best catcher your team has? Not really. But oftentimes, that's what our drive is, right, as kids. We want to be the best. We want to be the best ball player. We want to be the top students. We want to be, as adults, the most successful business owner. We want to be the highest ranking employee, the most knowledgeable outdoorsman, the greatest mechanic, the favorite friend. And in order to achieve that position, sometimes you've got to knock down the one who's already there. You can't be the best pitcher if there's someone better than you. So you've got to somehow knock that person down. How does that work? Well, it may mean that you'll have to do one or more of the following. You may have to demean the one who has equal knowledge of your subject by showing how wrong that person really is. We see that, right? Or perhaps you need to be sure to emphasize the shortcomings of other people in your field while highlighting your own achievements. And then always make sure that your accomplishments are recognized and that you get proper credit. And that may or may not include making sure your peers know how you compare to those less accomplished than yourself. But most importantly, you need to feign humility in such a way that you still get the recognition you deserve and need in order to achieve that better position. I couldn't resist putting Barney in my mouth. Because Barney does that so well, doesn't he? He feigns humility all the time. You know he's just trying to push himself up there. It's perfect. Now, this last one is one of the most important keys to achieving greatness in the human way of thinking and behaving. And it's also one of the trickiest to achieve, which is why I like Barney, because he somehow masters that, or so he thinks. Appearing humble while still ensuring recognition for greatness is a difficult act to maintain. But if you watch closely, you'll notice many work hard to master this. All the time. It's a subtle thing to master. And so many do. We all try to do that to some extent. Now, what can I do to appear humble and yet I still get the recognition I deserve? Now, there may be more keys to rising to the top that we naturally tend to adopt. Of course, not very many would say that those are the keys, and you're probably not going to find any books that are written that really just say those things point blank. It's kind of hidden under the surface, usually. But that's how it plays out in real life every day. It starts when we're kids, and I'm glad we have a lot of kids here this morning. Because you kids need to listen to this, because it starts when we're kids. All of us who are our adults, we can remember, hopefully, watching that or maybe being part of that when we were kids. And it's most obvious and blatant in groups of children. These days, there are rules against bullying. And I was so glad, those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, and we watched I loved how, what's his name?
Kyle.
Kyle. I loved how Kyle Edelman pointed out the fact that these, and the picture you've got of these Roman soldiers standing around Jesus, beating him up, just, and he said bullying them, bullying. And that's exactly what was going on. This was adults just bullying Jesus because they could. Now we have rules against that now in school, as though it's a new thing. That's never been a problem until recently. Yeah. We see it in our playgrounds. We see it in sports activities, in clubs, in school. We see it amongst siblings. How many of you kids here have a brother or a sister? Yeah, okay, good. All of you, is that all the kids here have a brother or sister? There's no single, no only children here?
All right.
So you know how this works if you have a brother or a sister, older or younger, it doesn't matter. But the same principles apply and dominate behavior, even amongst adults, as everyone vies for the top position in some sense. And that's at all levels of society. From the poorest of the poor to the richest of the rich, to those low on the social economic or social status to those of top status. We're all vying for that position. It's human nature. And the disciples were in that same mindset because it's the natural, fleshly, self-serving tendency that we have without even thinking about it. They desired places of prominence in the new kingdom. Now, they may or may not have been so desirous of that as to get there at the expense of others, but obviously they were willing to call in favors whatever, wherever they could find them, even if it was going to their mom and say, "Mom, can you help us out here?" But they still hadn't caught on to the message that Jesus was trying to teach them. Just before they left Galilee on their way to where they are now, they had asked point blank in chapter 18, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And what was Jesus' response to that? He said, "It's the one who humbles himself and becomes like a little child." That's the one. It's humility. That's where the greatness comes. These disciples were going to be leaders. That much was clear. But humility was still the key. But they didn't seem to understand just what that would look like. Leadership in Christ's kingdom works differently than leadership in the world. Leadership amongst believers is about serving others. It seems so backwards. Jesus taught that if you would be great, from the Greek megas, which means being of high rank, you needed to be a servant. This is from the Greek diakonos, or one who executes the commands of another. How fitting it is that the key to leadership positions in the first church, one of the key leadership positions in the first church, was this diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And it still remains one of the key leadership positions in many churches. Those who would be of high rank in Christ's church are those who humbly execute the orders of others. Seems so backwards. Furthermore, if you have a place of honor and influence that is to be first in the church, you have to assume a position of a slave. We don't like that word. It's almost a dirty word in our country anymore. But it's from the Greek that means one who gives himself up to another's will. We don't like it anymore now, do we? Jesus was going to set this example with what was about to happen to him. He was going to be delivered, he said, into the hands of sinful men who were going to mock him and beat him and crucify him. He was going to be humbled beyond recognition. And that's all well and good. But verse 28 explains how that was the ultimate expression of servitude, inasmuch as that he was going to pay a ransom price for the sins of many. Jesus was the Son of God. He was great and powerful and preeminent already. And he put all of that aside. Even though he was one who deserved to be served, he put all that aside to serve in this way, in the ultimate way, by paying the price for our sins. And because of this, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which we actually sang part of that today in one of our songs, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name which is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the ultimate exaltation that follows the ultimate humiliation that Jesus put himself under. And we would see this principle play out many times, even before his crucifixion, as Matthew is going to demonstrate for us. Observe that in verses 29 through 34, which I'm not going to read them, but here we read of these two blind men that are standing outside of Jericho as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And they're screaming for help. They want to be healed of their blindness. So much so that the people are just, they're angry at them. They say, be quiet. You're making too much noise. Jesus doesn't have time for this. We don't have time. We don't want to listen to you anymore. Be quiet. The crowd, you see, understood greatness in a different way than Jesus. To the crowd, these blind men were an interruption to a great prophet who was headed to Jerusalem to work in establishing a new kingdom. Very important work they saw. But to Jesus, greatness meant being a servant, which meant tending to the needs of these men who were so desperately seeking assistance. So Jesus responded thusly with pity, according to verse 34. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And then, in the next chapter, we see how Jesus is exalted. Now, there's more to being conveyed through these verses than simply the exaltation of Jesus. But I don't want to miss this pattern of humility followed by exaltation, because that's what Matthew has introduced to us. In fact, even in this event, we see humility. Read with me the story of the triumphal entry. Matthew 21:1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So here we see Jesus entering Jerusalem on a beast of burden. And a poor man's beast at that. And besides that, it's not even his donkey. Think about that. He's riding on a beast of burden. A poor man's beast of burden that he had to borrow from somebody. not exactly the way you would expect a king to enter the city. Well, think about it in this sense. If the Queen of England came into London in a brand new Ford Taurus that she had to borrow from somebody, not exactly what you would expect. Of course, there's great significance to this in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture, which Matthew is sure to point out in this tense, now, fulfillment note. Their king would come humble and mounted on a donkey. They couldn't possibly, how could they possibly have missed the significance of this Jesus entering the capital city of Israel on a donkey, just as Zechariah 9:9 had predicted some 700 years earlier that their king would do? No wonder they were excited. There's also significance to this as to when it took place, 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion. This was the day the law prescribed in Exodus 12:3 that the Passover lamb would be set apart for its sacrifice 5 days later. The imagery is throughout this event. Thus, the Sunday before what we now call Good Friday, the day when Jesus was crucified, was 5 days later. Whatever the actual date was, it holds significance. Even though we kind of celebrate it at different times, we don't know the date. But the significance is 5 days before Jesus would be crucified as the final Passover lamb, here he is now being set apart by Israel. We don't even know it. Greatness was ascribed to Jesus in this way as he enters the city of Jerusalem humbly riding on a lowly donkey. There was such a stir, Matthew says, that the whole city was stirred up. The noise was heard throughout the city. And my guess is where they couldn't hear it, they heard about it pretty quickly. Quite a stir. Quite an exaltation of Jesus. Of course, you know that his popularity was short-lived. This happened on Sunday, and by Friday, those crowds were now, instead of saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," now they're saying, "Crucify him!" In 5 short days, they're doing this. The pattern of humility followed by exaltation continues here in Matthew. But I think the takeaway for us comes from the admonition of Jesus in response to his disciples' efforts to be exalted in his kingdom. If you would be great, you must be a servant, or worse, a slave. Husbands, that means we prefer our wives over ourselves. God has ordained men to be leaders, but leadership by Jesus' standards means serving. Being a servant, being a slave to my wife. That's what leadership is. That's from where greatness comes for husbands and leaders. Probably each one of us thinks we're doing okay in regard to that. And I would challenge you, ask your spouse, husbands or wives, ask your spouse, "How am I doing in this area?" Because I think the attitude of service goes both ways. It's a two-way street. Ask your husband, ask your wife, "How am I doing in this area? How can I serve you better?" Children. Again, to the children. Are you listening, kids? Your natural tendency is to assume, because we've already established that all the kids in here have a brother or a sister, which we call a sibling. But your natural tendency is to assume that your brother or sister is trying to do something to get you in trouble or hurt you or somehow push you down. That's the first thing you assume when something bad happens. "Oh, my brother did this, and he was trying to do this to me because whatever." Right? Now, that may or may not be the case. Putting that person above yourself means putting those feelings of, "They did me wrong, and how can I now punish them because mom and dad aren't here, and so it's my job to punish my sibling." Put those feelings aside to say instead, "How can I serve this sibling who has just done me wrong?" And that same principle applies to us adults we look and giggle when we think about all the kids doing that. We giggle thinking about when I was a kid and I had to do that. But we still deal with that same thing as adults. It just looks a little different, but it's the same problem. It's not easy to humble oneself and to be a servant who executes the commands of another, or one who gives himself up to another's will. But that's literally what Jesus said to do. And that's literally what Jesus did. Will you be humble and obedient as a servant and as a slave? I put this slide up here again, it's in your outline, because I think this is so important to understand the meaning of the word servant and slave, the Greek words. I know Greek is one of those things most of us don't know it. But to understand what Jesus was saying when he said, if you want to be the greatest, you must become as one who executes the commands of another and one who gives himself up to another's will. Well, we don't want to do that. I want to be in charge. My way is most important. My feelings are most important. Not according to what Jesus says. How do we do this? How does this play out in our lives? We interact with people all the time. Whether we're single, whether we're kids, whether we're adults, whether we're parents, grandparents, whatever, employees, employers, we deal with this every day. This struggle of, I want to have preeminence. We look at James and John and we laugh and we think, well, how could they possibly, what is wrong with these guys? And get their mom to come in there and ask their mom to pull a favor. But the only difference between James and John and the other 10 apostles is James and John thought of it first. The only difference between James and John and you and I is that they had that opportunity. And given that same position, almost certainly any single one of us would naturally want, especially if you're that close to Jesus as James and John were. John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was close to Jesus. He loved Jesus. He wanted to be next to Jesus. He wanted that place of preeminence. And Jesus said, no. You must be the servant. You must be the slave. Is that a position you're willing to take? Will you take that position to be humbled and obedient as Jesus was? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the example that you set of humble obedience. The great humility that you exemplified many, many, many times. We've read this morning of a few. And the ultimate humility that you endured to be beaten and bruised and mocked and flogged and then finally crucified on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are highly exalted and you do have a name that's above every name. And that's your name, Jesus. Every knee is going to bow one day and every tongue confess that you are Lord. In your name.